Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome back to Radio Islam International on this Tuesday evening. Time right now is 12 minutes past 8 o'clock on this Tuesday, 16th May. We say Jazakallahu khairan for tuning in to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. On the line we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions this evening. The SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me. The email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Firstly, we welcome Mufti Sahab on the line. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you this evening, Mufti Sahab?
Alhamdulillah.
Ji, and you say Jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept this. We do have a few questions that were left over from last week's Q&A program from Rainswood Masjid in Benoni. So we'll be giving them preference thereafter, inshallah. We will be taking new questions. So Mufti Sahab, the question wants to know, a person told us Quran was revealed to Baytul Izza. Is Baytul Izza another name for Lawh-e Mahfuz? Please explain this.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. The Baytul Izza is actually another name for Al Baytul Ma'mur, which is mentioned in the Quran Kareem in Surah Al-Tur. Allah Ta'ala says, وَالطُّورِ وَكِتَابٍ مَسْطُورٍ فِي رَقٍ مَنْشُورٍ وَالْبَيْتِ الْمَعْمُورِ. Ayat number 4 in Surah Al-Tur, it's the 27th para, where Allah takes a qasam, takes an oath by Al Baytul Ma'mur. And what is the Baytul Ma'mur? The Baytul Ma'mur is located in the first heaven. And as I think in one of the recent Q&A programs I mentioned there, that the heaven, when we speak of the first heaven, it actually is the heaven that is adjacent to the dunya, to the world. But it's not something that you can see from here. If you look up into the sky, we see blue sky. But we are just looking into space. We are nowhere near that first heaven. The Baytul Ma'mur, which is also known as Baytul Izza, is located in that first heaven, and it is located directly above the Holy Kaaba, which is in Mecca. So if you had to, for example, draw an imaginary line from the top of the Kaaba going upwards, it will go and it will, that line will hit directly the center of the Baytul Ma'mur in the first heaven. And they famously say in some of the books of Sirah that the Baytul Ma'mur is like the Kaaba of the Malaika. They make tawaf of that Baytul Ma'mur, and every day 70,000 Malaika make tawaf of it. And when they finish their tawaf, they never get another chance to make tawaf of the Baytul Ma'mur because of the multitudes of Malaika that will continue making tawaf. So what happened on the night when it was Laylatul Qadr? Allah Ta'ala instructed Jibreel alayhi salam to transfer the Quran, which was already written down in the Lawh al-Mahfuz. It was transferred from there by Jibreel alayhi salam to the Baytul Ma'mur, where there were scribes known as As-Safaratul Kiramul Barara. These were Malaika, and their job was only to inscribe or to write down the Quran al-Kareem in the Baytul Ma'mur. And this took place in one night. So the Holy Quran was transferred or copied from the Lawh Mahfuz to the Baytul Ma'mur via Jibreel alayhi salam and the scribes of Wahi, or those Malaika that Allah mentions in the Quran Kareem also, fi suhufin mukarrama marfu'atin mutahhara bi aidi safara kiramin barara. Allah speaks of those pious scribes of Malaika, and they wrote down the Quran Kareem in the Baytul Izza or Baytul Ma'mur. This is what it means when we say the Quran Kareem was revealed to Baytul Ma'mur. It was basically just transferred in terms of being copied from the Lawh Mahfuz to the Baytul Ma'mur. And the Baytul Ma'mur, or another name of it, is Baytul Izza. This is different to the Lawh Mahfuz. These are two different creations. As I said, that the Lawh Mahfuz is located above the seven heavens, while the Baytul Ma'mur or the Baytul Izza is in the first heaven.
Jazakallah for that explanation. Mufti Sab, next question says, normally we give zakat and many of the collectors issue Section 18A certificates. The accountant that takes the Section 18A receipts and then submits it to SARS in order to reduce the tax by the total amount of Section 18A's. Is the zakat discharged or not in this condition, Mufti Sab?
Definitely the zakat is discharged. That certificate and the reduction or rebate that the donors get on their tax, that doesn't affect the discharge of the zakat at all. Once they gave that cash money out to the need of zakat, it is discharged, and once it reaches, especially when it reaches the hands of the poor, that zakat is discharged. What they're getting there is nothing to do with zakat, and it is just like, for example, they're getting some reward in terms of their tax reduction on the fact that they gave that amount out in zakat. And tax itself is a haram form of imposition, and therefore any rebate that you get will be allowed, will be permissible to accept. So it doesn't affect the discharge of zakat at all. The zakat is valid and it is totally discharged.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sab. Next question says, I dream of deceased members of my family. What does it mean if I see them?
There's two things here. One is just to dream of people that have died. You see them in a dream. Sometimes it's because of one who has got a love for the family members. You love them and they love you, so there's a strong bond, and you see them in a dream. The other thing here is that if you see a person that has died in a dream, you need to look at, if you really want to interpret that dream, you need to look at what the person is saying, what's he doing, what is his condition. For instance, of course, the interpretation will differ from one dream to another depending on what the condition is of the mayyit. But if you see a person who is smiling, a deceased who is smiling, happy, dressed in nice, smart clothing, then you must know that that deceased is in a good condition in the akhirah. And if you see a deceased who is unhappy, who is crying, sad, who is in pain, or who is not dressed well, torn and forlorn clothing, then you must understand that that person is in some difficulty in the year after. Likewise, you see a deceased in the dream, and that person is complaining of some pain in the body, maybe in the knee or in the hip or in the eye, then you must know that that particular part of the body is being punished in the qabr, and it is only punished because it might have committed some sin in the dunya for which that person did not repent, for which that person did not make tawbah. So in this manner, there are different interpretations when you see, and it depends upon what you see of the deceased in the dream. But just dreaming of a person, seeing him in the dream and not being able to interact with that person, that might mean that might be due to sometimes excessive thoughts about someone that you love and that person passed away, or just a strong connection with that person, so you always often see that person in a dream.
Jazakallah for explaining that, Mufti Sab. Next question says, as a female, are you allowed to use a pill to stop the menstruation during the month of Ramadan?
This is permissible. There's nothing wrong in doing this, on one condition, that it doesn't affect your health and it doesn't affect, or it doesn't throw out the cycle that you normally have. And I must emphasize this point, in many cases, I would say maybe in most cases, the pill that the women take, or these types of different types of contraception, it affects their flow of blood and it affects the cycle. It causes irregular and erratic bleeding, and it causes a lot of confusion in the hairs. Therefore, I would say that if this is the case and a woman knows that when I take the pill, this is what happens to me, then it will be makruh. I'm not saying it is haram, but it will be makruh to take such a pill, because you are then setting yourself up for a lot of confusion and a lot of disruption in your normal ibadat, especially in your salah. Then you don't know whether you are park or not park. Then you don't know whether you must make ghusl, whether the ghusl you had made was valid, whether your salah is valid. And to do anything that will disrupt your salah, that will throw and cast doubt on your salah, that itself is not permissible and it is makruh. Otherwise, if a woman doesn't experience this through the pill, it will be permissible to take the pill during the Ramadan, just so that she doesn't have to keep any qada afterwards. But the better option would be not to take the pill, leave things just to happen naturally, and don't think that you're going to lose out on the rewards of fasting. Some women might think that if I miss any salah, any fast in Ramadan, and I keep the qada afterwards, I won't get the same reward. That is not the case. You are missing the fast not because of your own doing or because of something that you neglected. It is simply the command of Allah. It is something that Allah, as the Prophet ﷺ said, that innahu shay'un kataballahu ala banati Adam. It is something that Allah had ordained for the daughters of Adam alayhi salam. So all the daughters of the ummah, they will go through this type of bleeding and menstruation, and the fast will be disrupted, salah will have to be stopped, but they will get the reward when they keep the qada. So the best thing to do is just to allow everything to happen naturally, but if you do take the pill, it will be permissible, and it won't be makruh unless it's going to disrupt and throw out your regular cycle and cause confusion in your ibadat.
Jazakallah Muftisab. Next question says, how does one distribute interest that is left in an estate of a marhum? The beneficiaries have each received the halal amounts of the estate. However, one of the beneficiaries would like to receive some of the interest to utilize it not for themselves. Will that be permissible, Muftisab?
First, understand that interest which accumulates in an account in the estate, that must go to the poor. And the poor means all those people who can accept zakat. So you must give it to them. It will not be permissible to give out that interest to the heirs. Yes, if an heir says that I know of some poor people that need the interest, I can distribute it, then if the executor has got some confidence and he can rely upon that heir, it's a reliable person, then he may give that interest to this heir to distribute to the poor. If he's not reliable and he doesn't feel, he thinks that this person is not trustworthy, he might do something else with the interest, then in that case, in the distribution of the interest, he must then honestly and correctly adopt the principle that I mentioned now, that look for those people who are eligible for zakat and then give them the interest money. But as I said, that if an heir is taking the interest to distribute for some charity cause or to the poor, then that will be permissible. You can give him part of the interest or the entire amount. Again, if the executor feels certain and feels satisfied that that person is trustworthy. But it won't be permissible just to give the interest as part of their shares and to share the interest among them. That will not be allowed.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I would like to know if congregation dua after Fard Salah is allowed, and if Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did it, because some people these days say this is bidah.
To make dua after the Fard Salah is not a bidah, and for this we have many, many narrations. For example, it comes in one hadith that Hazrat Abdullah bin Zubair radiallahu anhu saw a person making Salah. And then when that person was sitting in the tashahud position, now we know that in tashahud you read your durood, you read your attahiyat, then you read your durood, and then you make dua. The dua comes after durood. So this particular person had lifted his hands when making that dua. So Abdullah bin Zubair radiallahu anhu waited for him to complete the salah. And after completing the salah, he told this person that مَا كَانَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ يَرْفَعْ يَوْدَيْهِ فِي شَيْءٍ مِنَ الصَّلَاةِ إِلَّا بَعْدَ السَّلَامِ أَوْ كَمَا قَالَ. He said that the Prophet alayhi salam never lifted his hands in salah to make dua حَتَّى سَلَّمَ until he made salam. Until he made salam, that means that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would only raise his hands in dua after he had made salam, after he had said assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah to the right and to the left. So this particular hadith of Abdullah ibn Zubair radiallahu anhu, which is a hadith of the Hassan category. Hassan means it is a category of hadith that can be used as a evidence, as a proof for a particular masala. This clearly shows that the Prophet ﷺ lifted his hands in dua after the salah. And this particular hadith has been narrated by Imam Suyuti. Imam Suyuti wrote a special kitab called Fadlul Wi'a fi Dua Ba'da Salah, which is a book he wrote where he compiled all the ahadith on salah after, on dua after namaz, and he mentioned this there. And then in another riwayat, another narration comes that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked, "Ayyu dua asma'u," that, "O Messenger of Allah, which dua is most answered by Allah?" So he said, "Jawf al-layl al-akhir wa dubur al-salawat al-maktubat," the dua that you make in the middle of the, in the last portion of the night. That means that is your tahajjud salah time. The dua you make at that time, that dua is accepted, and the dua that you make after the farz salah. So this after the farz salah means that after you've made salam, the fact that that is a time when dua is accepted is actually indirectly a recommendation from Rasulullah alayhi salam, or some encouragement from him to make dua after the salam, to make dua after you have completed your salah. And we'll give you a third narration that Allama Ibn Kathir has mentioned in his tafsir. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu is the narrator. He says that once we read namaz, when the Prophet ﷺ completed his salah, in another narration it comes, this was the Dhuhr salah, then while facing the Qibla, he raised his hands and he made dua, and he made dua for certain sahaba, the weaker sahaba who were captured by the kuffar, and he said, "Allahumma khallis al-walid ibn al-walid wa Ayyash ibn Abi Rabi'a wa Salama ibn Hisham wa da'afat al-muslimin alladhina la yastati'una hilata wa la yahtaduna sabila min aydi al-kuffar." Then, "O Allah, extricate and release Walid ibn Walid and Ayyash ibn Abi Rabi'a and Salama ibn Hisham and the weaker Muslims from the hands of the kuffar." So this was a dua that he made, and he did it with raised hands, and this happened more than one occasion. So there are these ahadith, and then if you look in the fiqh kitabs, of course the fiqh kitabs, they clearly say that it is a mustahab act for the imam and the muqtadis to make dua with raised hands after the imam had made salam, after the salah. So these are narrations that prove that making dua after salah is not a bid'ah, but it is in fact a sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and with raised hands also it is a mustahab act.
Jee, Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question with regards to the month of Ramadan. The questioner is inquiring that whilst fasting, will it be possible to kiss my wife?
Yes, it is permissible for a person to kiss the wife whilst fasting, on one condition, that kissing will not lead to a person either reaching a climax and ejaculating and then of course breaking the fast, or worse still, leading to an act of intercourse with the wife. If one is fully in control of his desires and his feelings, then it is permissible for him to kiss the wife even while fasting. But if a person feels that I'm not in that position, I cannot control my desires, then it is not permissible for such a person to kiss the wife during the fast.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, a couple has three daughters. The husband has a mother and a brother who is still alive, who inherits from his estate when he passed away.
If this particular man passes away and he's got three daughters, a mother and a brother, and we assume the wife survives him, then the estate will go like this, that the wife will get 1/8, that's 12.5%, will go to the wife. The three daughters, they will get 2/3 of the estate, 2/3. And the mother will get 1/6 of the estate. And then if there's anything left, it will go to the brother. So in this case, I repeat again, 1/8 goes to the wife, 2/3, the 66.66% that goes to the daughters, 1/6 will go to the mother. And after these calculations, if there's anything left, the balance, the residue of the estate will go to the brother.
Ji, JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what is the ruling with regards to giving out sinni, chocolates, etc. on big nights after the Isha Bayan?
This particular practice has become a custom in the masajid, giving out what they refer to as sinni, whether it's chocolates, ice cream, or whatever food stuff on big nights after the Bayan. This is something we should avoid. It has become a custom and almost an innovation. And of course, there is also the sanctity of the masjid to take into account. And therefore, we say that on these nights, we shouldn't give out anything. Yes, if occasionally there is some talk, not on a big night, not on these sacred nights like Laylatul Qadr and 15th night of Shaban, Shab Barat, not on these nights, on other nights in the year where incidentally you have a visiting alim or you have some program, there's a jalsa and you get food served afterwards, there's nothing wrong because that is not an act which is done for the sake of the night. It is done for the sake of the occasion. You have some jalsa, you give out food, but when something is done because of the sacredness of a particular day or night, then you must remember that that can develop into a custom, or worse still, it will come into a bid'ah, and hence we should abstain from this.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahab, next question says, what is the ruling with regards to delaying the Maghrib Jamaat by about 6 minutes for the 6 Shawwal fasts, first 9 days of Dhul Hijjah?
If the community is such and the imam and the trustees of the masjid are aware that most of the people or the majority of the people are fasting, then it will be permissible to delay the Maghrib Jamaat. If you say 6 minutes, then you will say, well, 6 minutes from Azan, which means that Azan, you give normally about 3 minutes for Azan, and then 3 minutes later you start the Maghrib Farz Salah. That is in order. But as I said, this is only and only if most of the people are fasting. But if you have a few people fasting, then this shouldn't be done, because there's no need for to have a big iftar. One can just have some water and dates, or milk and dates, whatever, and conclude the fast and then join the Maghrib Salah. And especially in certain days, for example, 6 fasts of Shawwal, not a lot of people fast on those days, not a lot fast on the Zulhijjah, maybe on the day of Arafah, and then we have the 15th of Shaban, you might find a lot of people fasting there. You might find on the 10th, 9th and 10th of Muharram, majority of people fast. So that might be different there. But basically the criteria is that if most of the Jamaat in that particular masjid is fasting, then it will be okay to delay the Maghrib Salah by a few minutes, but not too long. As I said, maybe 3 minutes after Azan, that is reasonable. And if you find that it's not like that, most of the people in that particular masjid are not fasting, then it would be wrong to delay the Jamaat, because you don't keep a lot of people waiting just for a few or a handful.
JazakAllah for that answer, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what's the ruling with regards to a lady in menstruation sitting in a room where the mayat is after ghusl and kafar has been done? What's the ruling with regards to that?
In this regard, we find that the fuqaha have mentioned when a person is dying. Now, I'm not speaking of this particular case in the question, but I just want to try and explain the reasoning behind this. When a person is dying on his deathbed, then in that particular case, one who is napak, one who is in the state of haiz or nifas, should not come in that room. And the reason being that at that point in time, the mayit needs the malaika of rahmat around him. And anyone who is napak, who is impure in janabat, in haiz, nifas, these people will keep away certain malaika. Therefore, they say that it is better for a person who is in the state of janabat, a woman in haiz, in nifas, not to be there when a person is dying. But after a person has been given ghusl, kafan, and the body is now left there, it will be permissible for a woman in haiz or a person in the state of janabat to be in that room. There is nothing wrong in that. I haven't come across any particular narration in the books of fiqh that prohibit this particular instance where after ghusl kafan a woman is not allowed to enter, or a woman enters the room and is present there, a woman who is in haiz or in janabat, or one who is in the state of nifas. that would be permissible, but it won't be right for them to be there when a person is passing away.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that who made khutbah for our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam's nikah with Hazrat Khadija radiallahu anha?
Remember that when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam married Hazrat Khadija radiallahu anha, it was long before he received wahi. He was 25 years old, more or less, and she was about 40 years. So the Prophet only received wahi when he was 40 years of age. So that was 15 years before he got nubuwwat, the nikah was performed. And at that stage, there were no rules of Islam, no Sharia rules. There was no question of khutbah before nikah. And that is why it comes in the books of Seerah, in the history books. Ibn Kathir mentioned in his Al-Bidayah wa Nihaya and other kitabs that when Hazrat Khadija heard about when she saw, of course, he was working, the Prophet ﷺ was working for Khadija radiallahu anha, and she saw the good qualities in this person, she then told him that you must go to my father and propose for me. Go to him and propose on my behalf, propose for me in nikah. So he went and he proposed, and the Prophet ﷺ said to Hazrat Khadija radiallahu anha that, you know, your father is a very rich man, he is not going to worry about me, I am a poor person, I have no money, I'm penniless, where is he going to give his daughter to a man like me? Khadija told him, you don't worry, money I will provide, you just go and take the proposal. And he took the proposal and the father accepted, and he made the nikah same time. So there was no khutbah, and the reason why there was no khutbah simply because there was no laws of Sharia at that point in time. So the khutbah, which is part of Sharia, that only came after Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went to Medina, and then he started expounding on the laws of nikah and so forth.
Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Time right now is 20 minutes to 9 o'clock. And if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. If you want any answer from Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, then you can SMS me or WhatsApp me. The SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me. The email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Mufti Saab, next question says, how do we as Muslims view the current protest action that is taking place currently in South Africa?
Well, firstly, a lot of people are not even sure of why all these things are taking place. What we do know is there are a lot of criminal elements that are taking advantage of the situation, exploiting the situation, opportunists, just to break in and steal people's things. So of course this is anarchy, it is a type of terrorism, we can call it, when people are being terrorized and their wealth is being taken. It is usurpation of wealth, it is zulm. Islam doesn't allow this. If people have grievances against government, it doesn't mean that they've got the right to attack the other members of the society who also have grievances, who also have other grievances against government. So this is total anarchy, and it is, as I said, some type of element that is maybe instigating this anarchy and causing this type of chaos and corruption in the societies, just to cause harm to people and to steal people's wealth. What we must do is, as far as the question of how Muslims should conduct themselves, remember, I was surprised in some cases we even heard that there are one or two Muslims involved in some of these incidents. So as far as Muslims are concerned, remember, you are not allowed to steal people's things or to take people's things by force, no matter who it might be. That is totally haram. And as far as our reaction is concerned, we need to make lots of dua to Allah Ta'ala, ask Allah Ta'ala to bring about peace, stability. And for this, in the past I gave some duas, I'm going to repeat those duas again. We should continuously read these duas. If you can do it after every farad salah, is good. After you have read Quran Sharif at any time, after you have read your Surah Yasin, just read these duas. One is, ربنا لا تجعلنا فتنة للقوم الظالمين ونجنا برحمتك من القوم الكافرين. Second dua, Rabbana la taj'alna fitnatan lilladhina kafaru waghfir lana Rabbana innaka antal azizul hakim. Third dua from the hadith, Allahumma astur awratina wa amin raw'atina. Allahumma astur awratina wa amin raw'atina. So these are some of the duas that you can read continuously, and in your own words you ask Allah Ta'ala for protection. And at times, if you are going through a situation where in your locality, in your township, there is this type of violence and rioting, then Surah Yasin must be read. And 41 times, Li'ila fi Qurayshin. Now this 41 times, Li'ila fi Qurayshin, is not something that comes from the hadith. It is an experience of the awliya Allah, that any situation where there is unrest, where there is violence and Muslims fear that they might be affected or they might be harmed, then to remove that fear and to bring about the protection of Allah Azza wa Jal, they used to read this Li'la fi Quraishin 41 times. So you read it with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Li'la fi Quraishin till the end, and you do that 41 times, and Allah willing, these events and these types of violence protests will not affect the Muslim community.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that when should we be making our niyyah for the month of Ramadan fast, previous night or at the time of Sehri?
You can make the niyyah either at night or at the time of Sehri. It doesn't matter. If you go to bed and your intention is that tomorrow I'm waking up for Sehri, that means you're going to fast. That alone is an intention, because you don't get up for Sehri if you have no intention to fast. Likewise, when you wake up for Sehri, at that point in time, you can make your intention for fasting, and that will be valid. And let me mention one more thing here, that for the Hanafi, is not for the Shafi, for the Hanafi, your Ramadan fast, you can even intend it up to about 1 hour before Zawal. So if Zawal is, let's say, quarter past 12, 12:15, so up to 11:15 in the morning, you can still make your intention to fast, provided you hadn't eaten anything for the morning, from the morning. Sometimes people wake up late, although that's not befitting, it's not becoming of a Muslim to get up late in the month of Ramadan, but if it does happen, it can happen, and you haven't made your intention before. After Sehri, you woke up after Fajr, after sunrise, you can still make your intention, as I said, right up to about an hour before Zawal. But this is only for the Hanafi. For the Shafi followers, they must make that intention before Subh Sadiq, at some time before Subh Sadiq.
Takala for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what is wastage in wealth?
Wastage in wealth means expending or spending that wealth on anything that does not bring you any benefit, or anything that is haram. Benefit will mean a genuine and a real physical benefit. We're not speaking of things that are maybe imaginary benefits. You imagine something and you believe, well, this is beneficial for me, so I'm going to take it. So you spend your money on something that has got no worldly or deeny benefit. No social benefit, no worldly benefit, no dini benefit, and the benefit must be something that is genuine, not imaginary. Or you spend your money in something that Sharia does not allow, then that is what we term israf, or the wasting, the squandering of wealth. Likewise, a person spends his money, there might be a benefit in that what he's doing, but he's spending it for the purpose of riya. Riya means to show people. For instance, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam condemned that type of wedding where the walima is done out of riya or show. So a person is doing a walima, which is a sunnah, but he is spending so much money on that walima, and so much extras go there, and he's doing this all because he wants to show people, he wants to show off and be admired by people, or he's doing it for a worldly purpose. There also we would say that is money that has gone down the drain, that has been wasted, and this person will be questioned by Allah on Qiyamah Day for every cent that was spent in this manner. So these are some examples of wasting money, wasting the wealth of Allah, and it doesn't only refer to money. Let's give maybe another example to just open the minds of people. You've got some type of some ni'mah that Allah gave you in terms of material commodity, material gain, some material physical possession, and that must be used for a certain, for a particular purpose, but you're not using it for that purpose, you're using it for something that is haram, or you're using it in a way that Sharia has not allowed you, then that also will be termed as a waste of the resources that Allah has given you.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that if an alim is quoting Quran and have a out of a world explanation, example, he says in Surah Ikhlas, oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then go on and he says that lam yalid wa lam yulad also means to make milad. And because we cannot make milad for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we make milad for Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then says it is in Bukhari and in details. What must you do because he was way off?
Definitely way off, not only way off, but way out of Sharia. And I don't think a person who speaks like this can be termed an alim. An alim will never ever stoop to this level of stupidity and foolishness to make such statements that actually border on kufr. When you're saying that we can't celebrate the milad of Allah, so now you must celebrate the milad of Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and to say this is in Bukhari, it's all falsehood and misleading. It is misguidance, and there's nothing more we need to comment on this. Even any child can tell you that what this person is saying is a whole lot of nonsense, and it is contrary to Sharia. The concept of milad is such that people, I have in the last few years, I've heard some really weird types of proofs that people want to present from the Quran al-Kareem on the, just to prove this concept of milad of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The simple question we ask is that if this is, as you say, that Allah is not born, Allah of course is not born, so we can't celebrate the milad of Allah, so now we must celebrate the birth of Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So if that is your contention, then just show us where in the Quran al-Kareem, where in the hadith does it come that Allah has actually clearly told you that you must celebrate the birth of my Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If Allah really wanted us to have milad, if this was an important part of Sharia, if it was a teaching of Sharia or a rule, then definitely this would have been given to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore we must just ignore such foolish statements that come from people that don't understand, or they do understand, but they are just simply distorting the meanings of the Quran al-Kareem. And remember that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that whoever speaks about the Quran, who speaks in the Quran with regards to or from the basis of his opinion and his personal view, then that person has already made his place ready in the fire of Jahannam.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. We will take one more question before we take our air break as well as the news bulletin. The question wants to know that, one, is it okay to repeat your surahs for Tarawih Salah? And if so, what is the maximum surahs you should know in order to validate this?
It is permissible to repeat surahs in Tarawih Salah. If a person knows, for example, the last 10 surahs, then you can read, you will read starting with Surah Alam Tara Kaifa, and you read down from Alam Tara Kaifa Li Lafi, two surahs, one surah in each rakat. So every two rakats you finish two surahs. When you complete the 10 rakats, you can go back again and repeat the same 10 surahs. If you know more surahs and you would like to read other surahs, you can do that as well. There's no hard and fast rule. For those people who know a number of surahs in Amma, like up to Al-Fajri or maybe Wasamadat al-Buruj, they can read all these surahs in the Tarawih Salah, and whatever method you adopt, the Tarawih will be valid.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. We will leave it at that death for this hour, and inshallah after the news bulletin we will continue once again with our second hour.
Amen.
And that was Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum answering your questions on this Tuesday evening on Radio Islam International. If you do have any questions, any queries, then inshallah we will pose those questions and queries to Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum. The number that you can send your queries, your questions on 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me. My email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We go for an ad break and thereafter, inshallah, news bulletin with Mawlana Waja. And after the news bulletin, we'll resume once more. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome back to the second and final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Time right now is 9:15 and we have on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth is Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions for this hour as well. So if you have anything on your mind, whether it be a query, whether it be Ramadan related, non-Ramadan related, any advice that you are seeking for, then the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. We welcome Mufti Sahab on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And once again we say Jazakallahu khairan for your time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you, Mufti Sahab. Mufti Sahab, the question I want to know, I would like to know, my father was married before, but when divorced, the jewelry, that is the jannah, that was given to his first wife, he took it away and he gave it to my mother. What's the ruling?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallim ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. In a marriage, when the husband gives the wife a gift, whether that is in the form of jewelry or any other material possessions, or if it is the mahr that was given, it is not permissible to take it back. Whatever was given in the marriage, if the marriage breaks down for some reason or other, if talaq takes place, it is haram for the husband to even ask for those things back or to even expect that the wife must give it back to him. So your father took it from his wife and gave it to your mother. Of course, that was totally wrong. It was incorrect to do it. If he had given it to her, it was her possession. It belonged to her. Allah says in the Quran Kareem, وَإِنْ أَرَدْتُمُ اسْتِبْدَالَ زَوْجٍ مَكَانَ زَوْجٍ وَآتَيْتُمْ إِحْدَاهُنَّ قِنْطَارًا فَلَا تَأْخُذُوا مِنْهُ شَيْئًا. That when you intend to now change your spouse and you want to marry someone else and you divorce the one, you marry someone else, وَآتَيْتُمْ إِحْدَاهُنَّ قِنْطَارًا, and you have given any one of them, in other words, any one of those wives, you have given them a large amount of wealth. قِنْطَار means like a mountain of wealth. Then Allah says, فَلَا تَأْخُذُوا مِنْهُ شَيْئًا. In other words, even if you gave them so much, do not take from it even one bit back. Don't take back one bit from them. أَتَأْخُذُونَهُ بُهْتَانًا وَإِثْمًا مُبِينًا. Are you going to take this back while committing a slander and a major sin? So Allah Ta'ala is saying that by taking this back, it is a major and a very clear and manifest sin. Therefore, we say that the husband should understand you are not allowed to take what you have given your wife back during the marriage. What was given to the wife is not permissible to take again. Yes, if something was given to her with the understanding that this is just for your temporary use, if there is a clear understanding between the couple and this was clearly mentioned, sometimes we find that when the husband takes it back, then he comes out with a story now that, no, I didn't give it to you, it was just there for your use for a little while. Now, of course, you can't come out with the story afterwards when it was already given to her and made her ownership and her property. So we need to be clear on these things. And if the items, whatever it was, money, jewelry, gold, silver, was given to the wife, it is haram to take it back.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. And in this case, who will be the official owner of the jewelry and who should be liable for zakat?
The owner of the jewelry, of course, is still the ex-wife. It still belongs to her. And the question of zakat will only come about if she is aware, or if she knows that she's going to get back that particular jewelry. And this is another important thing here, that the wife lost this jewelry. It was taken away from her. In her mind now, she has accepted it that I'm not going to get this back. It was taken out of my possession. So she is not liable for the zakat at this point in time because she has got no control and no possession of that particular jewelry. Neither does she even expect to get it back. And the people that have, that are in control of it, they should pay the zakat. They should pay it. And I don't know if this thing can be undone or if the process can be reversed, that people can explain to the family that this jewelry doesn't belong to you now, it must go back to the ex-wife. If she does get it back and the zakat was paid, then she doesn't need to pay zakat on that. If zakat was not paid and she gets the jewelry back, then she will have to pay zakat for the duration while the jewelry was not in her possession, because at the end of the day it remained her ownership and her property.
Ji, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that I just wanted to ask a question regarding tasawuf. I wish to do bay'at with a sheikh. Is there anyone you can refer to help me?
What I would suggest the questioner does is maybe just contact the radio station and they can give you my number and then or an email address, and then I can maybe just give you, write down a few names of some of the mashayikh here in South Africa who are, of course, in the field of tasawuf and with whom you can establish a link of islah and bayat.
Jazakallah. Next question says that I would like to know if Muslim girls are allowed to wear nose rings.
Yes, this is permissible, this amount or to this extent, wearing just like the earrings, it will be permissible for a female to wear a nose ring.
Jazakallah for that answer, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, my son left me. Can I read Surah Yasin as Isra al-Thawab for Allah to bring him back to me?
Yasin is not generally read for this purpose. There are two things that you can do, and the one it's what I commonly advise people, that you make Salatul Hajat. Salatul Hajat is a, let's say, like a cure for most of your problems and the difficulties that you go through. It's a very, very powerful tool that we can use for the purpose of achieving what our needs are in this dunya. So I would suggest that you make two rakat salatul hajat, and after that you make sincere dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah ta'ala grants the person who was gone, who disappeared, Allah grants that person the tawfiq to come back, and Allah Ta'ala brings that person back and unites you with your loved one. So one is surah, one is rather the salatul hajat. The other is a verse in the Quran al-Kareem that ulama have recommended be read, recited for this purpose when someone is lost, your child is lost or a loved one is lost, you want to get that person back. The verse goes as follows. It's in Surah Qasas. إِنَّ الَّذِي فَرَضَ عَلَيْكَ الْقُرْآنَ لَرَادُّكَ إِلَى مَعَادٍ إِنَّ الَّذِي فَرَضَ عَلَيْكَ الْقُرْآنَ لَرَادُّكَ إِلَى مَعَادٍ قُلْ رَبِّ أَعْلَمُ مَنْ جَاءَ بِالْهُدَى وَمَنْ هُوَ فِي ضَلَالٍ مُبِينٍ. This is verse number 85 of Surah Al-Qasas. Surah Qasas is in the 20th juz of the Quran al-Kareem. So you open to Surah Qasas, verse number 85, and the verse is إِنَّ الَّذِي فَرَضَ عَلَيْكَ الْقُرْآنَ لَرَادُّكَ إِلَى مَعَادٍ. So you read that as many times as possible after every salah, or if you can memorize that portion of the verse that I just recited now, then you can read it throughout the day, and hopefully Allah Ta'ala willing, that person will be returned to you. Another name of Allah is Al-Mu'id. Al-Mu'id means the one who returns. So you can also use this as a wazifa on a daily basis. Ya Mu'idu, Ya Mu'idu, Ya Mu'idu. Thirdly, another name of Allah is Al-Jami', which means the one who unites, the one who brings together. So you say Ya Jami'u, Ya Jami'u, Ya Jami'u. So you read that a lot. So it's Ya Mu'idu, Ya Jami'u. These two are names of Allah. So anything that's lost or any person that's lost, read it after every salah. And then the verse of the Quran Kareem, Surah Qasas, verse number 85, إِنَّ الَّذِي فَرَضَ عَلَيْكَ الْقُرْآنَ لَرَادُّكَ إِلَى مَعَادِ.
Jee, JazakAllah for that information, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, I have never given zakat before because of my financial status, but now Alhamdulillah I will be starting in the month of Ramadan to give zakat. How should I go about doing this, Mufti Sahib?
What you should do is that when Ramadan comes, just consider for the past 12 months how much, or let's say when Ramadan comes, you consider what you have at that point in time, what your cash assets are, and then you ask yourself, or you just maybe do a calculation whether you had that amount in your possession for the past 12 months. And if that amount is equal to the nisab of zakat or more, currently the nisab is in the region of 5,500 or 5,000 at this point in time. So let's say 5,000, you need to just confirm from your local imam or your local ulama, or you can even contact the radio station, they'll give you the current nisab of zakat. And then from there you work out, if you have that amount or more, and that amount was in your possession for the last 12 Islamic months, so it means from the last Ramadan to this Ramadan, then you give 2.5% on that amount as zakat. 2.5%, which would mean like basically in 1,000 rand, you're giving 25 rand in zakat. So that is how you calculate it. Remember the condition, there are two conditions. One is you must have the nisab of zakat, which as I said is like maybe now 5,000. You must have that amount or more. And that money should be in your possession. It should have been with you for the 12 months that have passed. Then definitely you are liable to pay the zakat. It is farad upon you. And the amount that you give will be 2.5% of your total assets. Also, one more thing to add, that if you have debts, and debts here mean for that current month. So say Ramadan comes and you have certain debts that you will have to pay out in Ramadan. You've got a phone account, you've got a phone bill, a water bill, light bill, or you have maybe a rent to pay. So all that is due in the month of Ramadan, in that current month, let's say maybe it's in June. Then you deduct that from your assets and you pay the 2.5% on whatever remains.
Wonderful, JazakAllah for that explanation, Mufti Sahib. Next, also with regards to zakat, it says at the moment I have quite a lot of money that I have saved in order to buy a bigger home for my family. I will probably spend most of it over the next few months and will be left with only a small amount for emergencies. When Ramadan comes and I will have to pay my annual zakat, will I have to calculate it from the amount I had before the home, or the saved money, or do I calculate from what's left, that is money that is left after the home is bought? Can Mufti Sahib please advise on this issue?
When Ramadan comes and you have that big or that large amount in your possession, then you'll have to pay zakat on that amount. There's no way that you can avoid that, and you cannot deduct from your zakat assets what you are going to pay in the future. So let's say Ramadan comes and you've got this big amount of money and you're only going to buy the house maybe 3 months later. Then you can't say, well, this money is going to be used for my house, I'm going to deduct this and pay zakat on the balance. You will have to pay zakat on the total amount. However, if the situation is like this, that you have entered into negotiation to buy the house, you have signed documents, transfer papers and so forth, and the money is due now, the money is due, you have to pay it within a certain time, let's say they say 2 weeks, that money will have to be deposited into maybe the lawyer's account or wherever, or the bank account, and that particular month is your zakat month, then definitely you can deduct that amount which is going to be paid towards the house, because that has become a debt on you now. Once you've signed the papers for the house, you're liable for payment. And they're telling you pay in 2 weeks' time or 3 weeks' time. So because you are liable for payment, it's a liability and it becomes a debt which you can deduct from the total amount. So you will take that whole amount off, whatever you're going to pay towards the house, then you see what is remaining. Whatever remains, if it is equal to the nisab or more than the nisab, then you have to pay 2.5% zakat on that. If it is less than the nisab, then you pay nothing. There's no zakat to be paid.
But if you are not yet liable to pay for the house, you are just still busy negotiating, nothing has been signed, there is no payment demanded from you, and you are sitting with this huge amount of cash when Ramadan comes and 1 year has passed on that amount of money or part of it, then remember you will have to pay zakat on the total amount, which is the 2.5% calculated after you've deducted whatever liabilities and whatever debts you have.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Gee, we can hear you loud and clear this time. Jazakallah khairan for your time. Mm-hmm. Mufti Sahab, before we were posing the question, I think the line dropped. So the question I want to know, that if I make an intention to fast at night, but I did not wake up for sehri, can I choose not to fast?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Remember that if a person did not wake up for sehri, one should not be so maybe negative and weak in the sense that you believe, well, I never had sehri, so I cannot fast. Especially in the month of Ramadan, Allah gives the Musliman special power, special strength, and a special barakah in this month. And some people fast even without sehri, even youngsters, even children. They don't wake up for sehri, but they fast right through. And nowadays, in winter, the days are short. So one should not choose not to fast, even if you miss the sehri. And also, as far as the mas'ala, the ruling is concerned, if you did not make sehri, you can still continue to fast. You can go ahead and your fast will be valid. Sehri is not a condition for fasting. Yes, it's a sunnah that one should try not to miss, but if one has missed the sehri, that doesn't mean that you cannot fast, neither does it mean that you must not fast. You should go ahead and observe the fast.
Jazakallah for that answer, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I would like to ask a question. If someone is in Sakarat, last few moments of death, are they allowed to make dua, or are we allowed to make dua for the person that is passing away?
Yes, of course, you are allowed, and you should make dua for one who is passing away. And the dua you're going to make there is that Allah Ta'ala grants that person maghfirat and forgiveness. And in fact, the first dua is that, Ya Allah, make the maut of this person easy. But remember that the sunnah when a person is fasting away is to read Surah Yasin and the talqeen of the kalima. Talqeen means that you just read the kalima, you don't tell the person to read, you just read the kalima or the shahadat loudly in the presence of that person. And then Surah Yasin, some of the mashayikh have also recommended this another surah, Surah Turad. They've recommended that also to be recited at the time of maut. Why? Because it makes the sakrat and the pangs of death easier. But if you want to make dua for the dying person on your own, you can do that. And the dua you make easier, Allah, make the maut easy, make the sakrat easy, and oh Allah, grant that person maghfirat.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, one of the verses in the Quran pointing to the coming of Mahdi alayhi salam referred to a messenger who will appear after Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Please provide a named source for this passage with reference to surah and ayat.
The prediction of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is not mentioned anywhere in the Quran Kareem. So this reference or this particular statement of a messenger who will appear after the Prophet Muhammad is nowhere mentioned in the Quran Kareem. On the contrary, the Quran Kareem clearly says that مَا كَانَ مُحَمَّدٌ أَبَا أَحَدٍ مِّن رِجَانِكُمْ وَلَكِ الرَّسُولَ اللَّهُ وَخَاتَمَ النَّبِيِّينَ. That is Surah Al-Ahzab, where Allah Ta'ala mentioned that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is not the father of any of you. In other words, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not have sons, so he is not the biological father of any living person at that time. His sons passed away when he was, of course, when they were in their infancy. So we say that Muhammad is not anyone's messenger, the messenger of Allah is not anyone's father, but he is walakir Rasul Allah, is a messenger of Allah, wa khatam al-nabiyyin, and he is the seal of all prophets. Some of the Qirat say wa khatim al-nabiyyin, which means he is the last of all prophets. Prophethood was sealed and completed upon the coming, upon the advent of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this particular ayat, quite interestingly, it is ayat number 40 of Surah Al-Ahzab, ayat number 40. And we know that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam received his revelation when he was 40 years of age. That is the time when he became a Nabi. So Allah is saying that when he became a Nabi at the age of 40, that was now going to be the final curtain that brings down Nubuwwat and the Risalat in this world. So there is no verse in the Quran al-Kareem that says there is going to be a messenger after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and there is no reference in the Quran al-Kareem for Imam Mahdi. Yes, the ahadith of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they speak of Imam Mahdi, and that is why to believe in the coming of Imam Mahdi is part and parcel of our aqidah. It is an established belief, and one who rejects it will be considered a sinner, will be considered one who has committed an act of bid'ah by rejecting a valid and a grounded belief in Sharia that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will come and he will bring a new era to this world. This will be one of the signs of Qiyamah.
Jazakallah for that answer, Mufti Sahib. Next question, it says, Salams, there was a rumor, it's just a rumor that went around that the government is running out of property to bury people. They need more land for housing. Is it permissible for a Muslim to be cremated?
It is not permissible for a Muslim to be cremated. And this, as you said yourself, this is a rumor. And there's actually no such thing, to be exact. There's no such thing as people are running out of land to bury people, and that we haven't got enough cemeteries. And even if that is the case, even if there is a case on assumption there is no land to bury people, cremation is not an option as far as Sharia is concerned. It will be permissible. It's even allowed to bury a person in a grave that is old, in a grave that you know the inmate has already disintegrated and the body is no longer there. It will be permissible to bury another person in that grave, as we find in places like Makkah Mukarrama, where there is a definite shortage of space for burying people. Then you find in one qabr, maybe after 10, 15 years, they will reuse that qabr and bury another maid in there. And this is how they will sort of, if I might use the term, recycle the qubur and bury people there after every 10, 15 years. That will be permissible, but under no circumstances will it be jais to burn out or incinerate or cremate the body.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that why are ladies not allowed to go to a qabristan, and can Mufti Sahib please provide a reference from a hadith?
The reason why the females are not allowed to attend the qabristan is because of a hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where he says that la'anallahu zawarat, Allah Ta'ala has cursed those who visit the qabr. Now that refers to the females, because the word used here is zawarat, which means those females who visit the qabristan. Some of the ulama have said that because of the term that the Prophet used, zawarat, it's more of an emphasis. It means that it is not permissible for a woman to go often to the grave, and those women that often visit the grave, they are cursed. So some of the ulama have said this particular narration, it has been cancelled out by the previous one, or by the one that came afterwards, where Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that كنت نهيتكم عن زيارة القبور ألا فزوروها فإنها تذكر الآخرة وتزهد في الدنيا, which means that I had initially prohibited you from visiting the qubur, but now you can go visit it because it creates fikr in the akhirah for you, and it creates some type of abstention from the dunya. It takes the heart away from dunya. So there is a difference among the ulama, but the vast majority of them, and including scholars in the Hanafi mazhab and the Shafi mazhab, they say it is not permissible for the females to visit the qabristan. And there are a number of reasons for this. The one is the fact that this hadith exists, where the Prophet ﷺ cursed the ladies. The second is just that there is a breakdown of parda, just like the women are not permitted to go to the masjid, for them to go to the qabristan, and especially in today's times where it is a secluded place, there is also physical danger that faces a person going there. Even some men folk when they went alone to a Qabristan, they were mugged and they were attacked by people and robbed. Today, the women face a similar situation. And secondly, it is, as I said, the question of parda is also at the core of this whole issue. Just like going to a place where you are in seclusion with men, there will be men folk around, or going to a place where you will have to expose yourself coming out into the open, that has been prohibited for females. The reasons which some people believe that a woman goes to the Qabristan and the maid sees a face, or there is something wrong with a woman, that's why she's not allowed to go, those reasons are just baseless. Yes, one factor the ulama have mentioned is that when women visit the Qabristan, sometimes because of their soft nature, they become very quickly emotional. And if they're going to the Qabristan maybe of the husband or the son or the father or some loved one, it might create, it might stir up and re-invoke those emotions within them, and that might cause a woman to cry and to lose herself, to lose her composure and her calmness. And that, of course, is again contrary to the decency that a woman should adopt when she's in public and she's out in the open. So for these reasons, the ulama say it is makruh tahrimi, that means it is not permissible. And I can quote to you people like Imam Nawawi rahimahullah of the Shafi mazhab and many of the Hanafi scholars who have given this particular ruling.
Jazakallah for the explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question, adult related. It says, I would like to know if one is allowed to kiss one's wife all over, or are there limits, are there Shari limits to that?
There are no Shari limits, absolutely. One is allowed to kiss and touch the wife in any part of the body. And between husband and wife, the fuqaha have written, there is no parda, there is no restriction. Just like the one can see the body of the other, vice versa, the one can touch and kiss any part of the body of the other, and vice versa, between the spouses, that is totally permissible. Of course, there is, one should exercise just caution in this regard, that it is not good to often look at the private part of the husband or the wife. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, of course, conducted his life in this manner. The sahabiyat, the wives say, especially Hazrat Aisha radhiyallahu anha says that I never saw the private part of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that is, of course, a higher form of taqwa. But as far as permissibility is concerned, clearly in the books of fiqh it is mentioned that this is totally permissible. In fact, some of the fuqaha went to this extent to say that if it creates a greater desire in man to look at the private part of the wife, or the wife looking at his private part, then this is also something encouraged, and it is mustahab and it is totally permissible.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Earlier on, Mufti Sahab answered a question with regards to dreams. This WhatsApp message says, my question is that I have dreamt two or three times about feces. Does this have any meaning to that?
Maaf, I didn't hear the question, Mulan, just repeat it.
Gee, the SMS question says, Mufti Sahab, that I have dreamt two or three times regarding feces. Does this have any meaning?
Regarding feces?
Gee.
What we find in some of the kitabs, it is mentioned that when a person dreams of any impurity, it depends on what is the person doing with the impurity. If you are maybe handling it or touching it or ingesting that impurity, then it is a sign that a person is consuming maybe something that is haram, something that is not permissible in the course of your earnings or your eating, whatever. And if a person is like washing it off the body, then that's a sign that you are getting rid, or you will get rid of some dirt in terms of your spiritual life. And so therefore it depends on what a person is doing with that in the dream. Although just looking or just seeing that, we cannot put an interpretation to just seeing the feces in a dream.
Ji, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that I'm married. I had an affair 6 months ago. How do I repent from the zina? I'm back with my wife. How do we move forward? Sometimes I think of just leaving. The barakat has left my home. I don't even have food for the kids. How can I repent?
The important thing here is tawbah. And tawbah is such a powerful tool. It's such a powerful means of cleansing one's sin that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, At-ta'ibu min al-zambi kaman la zambala. He who repents from a sin is like one who had not even committed that sin. It's as if you haven't committed the sin. It's like you got no sin of that nature to your account or against your name. Therefore, keep this in mind. You see, sometimes when a person committed a sin and you feel despondent, it's good to a certain extent, but when that despondency continues and then you start giving up hope, it means that it is Shaitan who is now influencing your mind. He's making you think that, well, there's no hope now, there's no tawbah for you, and you must just do things, do whatever you feel like. And the danger there is that you might go back to that sin. In your case, you made tawbah, I'm sure you made tawbah. Who doesn't know that zina is a haram act? So you made tawbah. You yourself must have felt so dirty about yourself, so guilty, so bad, and that itself is part of tawbah. But if you just for good measure make another 2 rakat salat to tawbah, or do it every day, make 2 rakat salat to tawbah and read 100 times istighfar and ask Allah for forgiveness, and then be positive that once you've repented unto Allah, Allah will grant maghfirat. Allah has forgiven that sin. Yes, the condition is that you don't go back to that sin again. So you're not going to continue having the affair, neither with that woman or with any other woman. You will be totally faithful to your wife. You will continue with your nikah and move forward with a greater degree of taqwa. And that is what you need to do. That's the only way. Otherwise, you're going to be more despondent. You will lose hope. You will become despairing. And the danger is that some people might even just give up their iman. And so there are a lot of disadvantages, a lot of dangers that lurk in this particular scenario when you are losing hope. So don't lose hope and be convinced that Allah has forgiven the sin if you made sincere tawbah.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib. Next question or SMS says that, can Mufti Sahib please repeat the answer to the ruling on whether a woman is allowed to sit near the janazah after ghusl? Earlier on, Mufti Sahib answered this question.
Yes, I said that once the body has been given ghusl and kafan, and that is done, it will be permissible for a woman to be in that room, whether she is in the state of janabat or state of nifas or hez. But it's not right for a woman, it's not permissible for her to be there when she's in that state, when a person is dying. At the time of death, a person who is dying needs the malaika. A person who is napak, impure, woman in hairs, they keep the malaika away, so that is not a good thing to do. However, after the person is dead and the ghusl kafan has been given, she is allowed to be there in the presence of the mayit if she is in the state of, even if she's in the state of hairs or nifas, etc.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib. Next question says, please give a detailed explanation on the importance of istinja.
Now, istinja, of course, is at times sunnat, at times it is wajib. It will be sunnat if the impurity that came out did not spread around the exit of the body. If it didn't spread, then it is sunnat. But if it did spread, then it becomes wajib, and wajib here means that you'll have to use water to cleanse it. Generally, that is the rule that applies to istinja. There are times when najasa doesn't spread, but it is still mustahab, it is still preferred that you use water, as it comes in the Quran Kareem where Allah praises the people of Masjid Quba, and people will be surprised that Allah praised them simply because of this amal of theirs, that they would use the clay stone plus they would use water at the time of istinja. And this should be our practice, of course, when it comes to your cleanliness. You go to greater lengths, you go that extra length just to make sure that you are pak and clean. At the same time, one shouldn't have doubts and you know, there are people that will use water upon water and they're still not satisfied whether they are clean. Sharia says that if you use 3 jugs of water and you're still doubtful, you can even use up to 7, but after that, just ignore the doubt and consider that, well, I am now clean. But again, I say that if the impurity has spread around the exit of the body, then in that case, it becomes wajib to cleanse oneself with water. And this is, we say the sunnah, the istinja is a sunnah practice in terms of the fact that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did it and he always made istinja after answering the call of nature. But when did it become wajib? When this happens and the impurity spreads.
Jazakallah Muftisab, we will take last 2 questions. The questioner wants to know, how long can I make dua after the Imam's dua, after the Fard Salah? I was told to make dua after Sunnat and one should not make immediately after Fard. Is that correct?
You can make Salah immediately after the Fard. In fact, for the Muqtadi, it is better to make the dua after the Fard, and you can make a long dua. You don't need to wait for the Imam to start his dua. You don't need to wait for the Imam to finish his dua. If you started before the Imam, after the Imam, with the Imam, you can continue making your dua because it is a dua between you and Allah and you're asking your things from Allah, whatever your needs are, and you can make that dua. However, if you feel you want to make the dua after the sunnats, that is also permissible. There's nothing wrong in that. The Hadith Sharif says that after the Farz Salah, and after the Farz Salah, of course, is taken to mean immediately after the Farz. For those who are going to make sunnats, we say it's better that they make their long dua after the sunnats. But if you know, if you are a person who is disciplined and you know that, well, I am not going to miss out my sunnats. I know of people, sometimes you can't help noticing this in the masajid, they make long dua after the Farz Salah. And then they walk out, they don't make sunnats. So they made a dua, they ask from Allah. But I mean, if you're asking from Allah, you also want to give back to Allah. You don't only ask and take from Allah. So giving back will mean making those extra sunan and nawafil, which of course will complement your Farz Salah and will make good all the shortcomings in your Farz Salah. Therefore, we say that if you are not so disciplined, then rather make the sunnats first and then make your long dua. But as a muqtadi, you've got options. You can remain seated and make a long dua. You don't need to wait for the Imam's dua. Some Imams don't even make dua, so you don't worry, you make your own dua and as long as you want, but the sunnahs are equally important.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, will end with a final question. I'm not sure if Mufti Sahab did a research regarding the measles vaccination that the government is rolling out. So the question I want to know, is the measles vaccination allowed for children to take for the latest government measles campaigns that's taking place? Kindly advise.
The research was done by a number of ulama, and it is quite clear, there's no doubt about this, that particular vaccination contains a substance made from pork, which is of course totally haram. It contains also other substances that were produced from animals, and that is also probably impure. Therefore, we say that it is not permissible to take these injections. These are impurities that are injected into the body, and the purpose of the injection is just to safeguard a person from an illness that you're not even sure will befall that particular child. Sharia says that if a person is sick, if you are ill, and you've tried other medications and those medications haven't helped, and there's no alternative but to take a medication that is haram, whether it is from the pig or whether it is made from alcohol, and a Muslim physician tells you that, look, this medication will help, there is strong possibility that it will assist in your illness. Under those circumstances, and also as I said, there's no substitute for that, then it would be permissible to take the medication, the injection, whatever, for that illness. But if a person is not ill, and you're taking something just as a preventive measure, then there, haram substances will not be allowed at all. There is no zarura, or there's no necessity that will legalize and make lawful something that is haram. And therefore our ruling is this, and I've told people that they should not take that vaccination. I believe that some places they said, or some people have said, that it will be compulsory to take it. So we should then, of course, the parents should speak up, and there should be some movement where we can make representations to the government and explain our viewpoint on this, and that we, as Muslims, we are not allowed to take these haram and impure substances into our bodies. Besides the daily aspect, if you look at some of the doctors that made the research, and even the scientists, they have discovered that there is seldom any benefit in these vaccinations. People have taken it and children have still suffered from measles. On the contrary, they are saying that there is greater harm than benefit. So that's another aspect to consider in the question of these immunization and these vaccinations. And again, I say that we should refuse to have this ministered to our children.
Mufti Sahib, just on that, many people say that it is for free, and then if you have to go purchase alternatives, it's quite expensive. So why does Sharia restrict us from doing this, whereas we can get it for free instead of spending 500 rand or 800 rand for the...
Now again, the criteria is not the cost here. In the first instance, we say that we don't need... There's no guarantee that by taking these vaccinations, one is automatically... sort of protected from measles or the illness. Secondly, there are many people that haven't taken these vaccinations, and they haven't been subject, a lot of children that didn't take it, and they grow up and they didn't suffer these measles. And if one feels that there is definitely a need, then of course, for your deen, I feel that people must be prepared to sacrifice. Those who can afford it, they can sacrifice at least some bit of money for the sake of protecting themselves. What would happen? Let's assume that there is some definite, there is a definite and a proven scientific harm in that measles, where in that vaccination. It has been proven that it's going to have these repercussions on the child, or you know your child is suffering from a certain condition, and the vaccination will only aggravate that condition. It will maybe bring about some other danger to the child. So what are you going to do there? You're not going to worry now about what is free and what is not free. You're going to leave that, and you will definitely fork out some money to rather use an alternative source for that illness or for that preventive measure. So when it comes to our physical well-being, we are definitely prepared to fork out that certain amount of money. So I feel that if that's the case, at least for our deen as well, we must be prepared to do the same. And again, I come back to this, that we should have a certain degree of tawakkul in Allah, and rather for the sake of deen, say we are not going to compromise our deen. Instead, we will then draw on our resources of tawakkul, put trust in Allah. And our trust is this, and our dua is Allah save our children from these sicknesses. And I'm sure, as I said, that many people haven't taken these vaccinations, many children, but they were not subject, they didn't suffer the illnesses for which these vaccinations are supposed to prevent.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib, we'll leave it at that, and want the Jazakallah for that beautiful advice that you rendered. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq to practice upon it.
Ameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakat to whom answering your questions, and it brings us to the end of yet another weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Jazakallah khairan for listening in and tuning in to Radio Islam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq and ability to practice upon what was mentioned by Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakat to whom. However, we do have many questions that are left over. Inshallah, we'll carry it for our next Q&A program. That will be next week, Tuesday. Till then, from myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Sheikh Usama, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Radio Islam, your alternative news source.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Laylatul Arbiya, the 20th of Shaban, 1438, corresponding with Tuesday, the 16th of May, 2017. With your news on Radio Islam, I am Mahmoud Waja. making headlines at the Sawan, Gubane refutes Ramaklodi allegations, and former Finance Minister Trevor Manuel lashes out over Eskom CEO. Eskom board chairperson Dr. Ben Gubane has denied allegations that he tried to blackmail Glencore to ensure that a Gupta company could take control of a coal mine. The allegations have been made by former Minister of Mineral Resources Noako Ramatlodi, who has since resigned as a Member of Parliament. Ramatlodi is claiming that Gubane and Chief Executive Officer Brian Molefe put pressure on him to help obtain a Glencore coal mine for the Guptas. He alleges that the two tried to force him to withdraw Glencore cause optimum mining licenses to benefit the Guptas. Speaking to the media on the sidelines of the African Utility Week in Cape Town, Ngubane denied the allegations.
My office told me that there was a broadcast where the minister claims that we, I don't know whether he said we forced him or what, but he claims something that's impossible. We can't instruct a minister what to do. We take our problems to ministers. We ask for help. We've done that with the Treasury, with our own minister, with DOE, with DMR, when we have problems. Now, for a minister to claim that we actually made him take a decision about something is preposterous.
Molefe, who was also expected to speak during the opening session of the conference, did not attend. Meanwhile, former Finance Minister Trevor Manuel has lashed out at Minister of Public Enterprises Lynn Brown over the reappointment of Brian Molefe as Eskom CEO. Manuel was speaking at the Ethics Institute's annual conference in Midrand. He says he cannot understand why Brown, who supported a probe into state capture, would agree to reappoint Molefe. The Public Protector State of Capture report revealed Molefe's close relationship with the controversial Gupta family. Molefe resigned soon after the report was released and was sworn in as a Member of Parliament in February. On Friday, it was announced that Molefe had resigned as an MP to return to his former post as Eskom CEO. There has been widespread outrage over his reappointment. Now, while the country awaits the decision by Moody's ratings agency on a possible downgrade, some delegates at the tourism in Durban are seeing a silver lining to junk status because of the weaker currency. The rand, which fell almost 12% after S&P and Fitch downgraded South Africa, has recovered somewhat and was trading at 13 rand 12 cents earlier this afternoon. The 2017 tourism in Durban, which is currently underway in Durban, is looking at ways to entice travellers, increase employment and find new attractions in South Africa and across the continent. Economist Tabi Leoka says government should be using the relatively weaker rand to attract foreign tourists.
So we should actually see increases in tourism because of the attractive currency versus, let's say, other emerging markets. I think where we do risk losing out on tourism is the impact of a downgrade on society, increase of protest.
Speaking during the opening ceremony earlier, President Jacob Zuma said 30% of the tourism industry should be black-owned. Moving abroad, France's new president Emmanuel Macron secured backing from key ally German Chancellor Angela Merkel for his bid to shake up Europe, despite scepticism in Berlin over his proposed reforms. Macron said in a joint press conference he will be an open, direct and constructive partner of Germany and also call for more pragmatism in bilateral relations. Merkel underlined the need for closer cooperation in order to push new EU initiatives forward and promised to be a trusting, friendly and close partner of France. Berlin hopes to gain new momentum and support from Paris for reforms of the European Union in general, but particularly for the Eurozone. Germany and France are the Eurozone's two biggest economies. It is a long-standing tradition that French presidents choose the German capital for their first official visit. In the financial market, the rand trades at 13.15 to the dollar, 16.99 to the pound, and 14.46 to the euro. The Saudi rial is 3 rands 48 cents. Brent crude oil, $51.8 a barrel. Gold trades at $1,235.59. Mahre Fatimi, 11,619 rand 53 cents. The Zakat Nisab is 4,647 rand 81 cents. Sanaa times for Johannesburg, Isha has set in at 6:49, Fajr tomorrow morning sets in at 5:20, sunrise is at 22:07. Sanaa times in Durban, Isha has set in at 6:33, Fajr in Durban tomorrow morning is at 5:12, sunrise is at 6:35. To recap your top story, Eskom board chairperson Dr. Ben Gubane has denied allegations that he tried to blackmail Glencore to ensure that a Gupta company could take control of a coal mine. From the news desk at Radio Islam International, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Radio Islam, bringing you news from around the world and from your very own doorstep on medium wave 1548.
Africa. The Mayit announcement list has been brought to you by Africa Muslims Agency. Sponsor a water well as a means of Sadaqah Jariyah. Call Africa Muslims Agency on 011-834-8685.
Ibn Abbas, may Allah be pleased with them, reported, the Messenger of Allah, may peace be on him, said, if a Muslim dies and 40 people who do not associate anything with Allah in worship participate in the funeral prayer over him, Allah will accept the intercession for him. Narrated by Muslim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We take a recap of the Mayit announcements that were brought to the attention of Radio Islam International for today. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. To Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do we belong, and unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our return. The Mayat of Marhum Muhammad Sadiq Nurgat, this Mayat left from number 4 Becker Place, Peter Maritzburg. Pickup time was after Isha Salah. Janaza Salah was performed thereafter. This Mayat took place at the Mountain Rise, Kabristan. There was the Mayat of Marhuma Subeda Ismail Bamji, formerly of Ilan's Fontaine. The Mayat left from number 1 Harold Street, Sunny Rock, that is in Germiston. The pickup time was at 2:30 this afternoon. Janaza Salah was performed thereafter. The Mayat took place at the Rainsworth Kabristan. And there was the Mayat of Marhum Walana Muhammad Mansoor. This Mayat took place in India. The family requested for